Father, we do thank you, and we love you. We appreciate your work for us. Father, we pray that you help us tonight. Help us to grow in your word. Feed us through your word. And help us, Father, help us to love you all the more, to appreciate your work, to fear you all the more, knowing that you are a holy God. You do righteousness in all of your works. You are faithful to your word. Father, we pray tonight also for Curtis and Carmen, not knowing their situation, but knowing that Curtis isn't here, and that's unusual. So we pray that you help them in whatever they're going through this moment. We know that you're able to do whatever needs to be done, and that you are working all things together for good and for your own glory. So we pray all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Oh, yes, yes.
And Nancy, she fell and hurt herself. John's wife.
Okay. Okay. I'll write that down and remember that at the end.
Chris, that lady that used to come to
me. Yes. Okay.
She's still having treatment.
Okay.
Yeah, she's doing okay.
Good.
Okay. So please turn... Okay, good. Well, now that we brought all these up, why don't we go ahead and just continue this prayer before we get into the study. Father, we do pray for these others who are going through various trials, going through sicknesses and pains and afflictions. Father, we do pray for Vina and for Nancy, for Chris and for Donna, that you would help each of them in their time of need. Especially the needs of their bodies, that you would grant them healing and that you would just work good in their bodies, that they would be restored and that they would be able to come and serve you and give you praise and glory for your great name's sake. And any others, Father, again, I know my list is incomplete, but there are others who are hurting and suffering, calling out on your name. We pray that you would hear them and answer in the way that's best. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, we're continuing our study in Habakkuk. Chapter 2 we're in. And so we're picking up about the middle of the chapter, this study. Actually, we'll be starting in verse 12 tonight. But I have a little bit of review. So verse 1 is the end of Habakkuk's complaint to the Lord, where he determined to watch carefully and see what the Lord would speak to him. He had been concerned that God was using these wicked Chaldeans to judge the Israelites. And then after verse 1, from verse 2, the rest of chapter 2 is the Lord's response to Habakkuk. Although the Israelites may grow impatient, the vision that God gave to Habakkuk would surely come at the appointed time. From verses 6 through 20, the Lord gave Habakkuk a taunt song, even parables and mocking riddles that the nations would raise against the Chaldeans. This song contains five woes, five warnings of imminent judgment that God would bring upon the Chaldeans. And that's the overall theme of chapter 2 of God's response to Habakkuk, that he would judge the Chaldeans because of their wickedness. And this could bring then a degree of comfort to Habakkuk and to the Israelites when they were under attack and even throughout their captivity. Yes, they were going to go through hard times, but they could rest assured that God would also deal with the Chaldeans who were oppressing them. The Lord in Scripture says, "Vengeance is mine, and I will repay." So in Jeremiah 25, verses 12 through 14, the Lord said, "Then it will be, when 70 years are fulfilled, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation for their iniquity, even the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. I will bring upon that land all my words which I have spoken against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied against the nations. For many nations and great kings will make slaves of them, even them, and I will repay them according to their deeds and according to the work of their hands." And that's kind of what we've been seeing in this taunt song in Habakkuk 2. The nations that the Chaldeans had subjugated will mock the Chaldeans, and the Lord will repay the Chaldeans according to their own works. So the Chaldeans had taken many nations as spoil, and so they would become spoil for the nations. They conquered and stole from the nations, and they attempted to make their own house secure. But in doing so, they sinned against their own soul, and their house would cry out, even testify against them. Did you have your hand up
a
minute ago? Okay.
Is this basically the same time frame as Jeremiah?
Yes.
Okay.
It could be a little earlier. It could be same time as Jeremiah prophesied.
As I'm reading through, I'm only on Jeremiah 10. So
okay.
And
Jeremiah actually lived through the fall of Jerusalem, so his prophecy extended further past Habakkuk's. Okay. Frank? Okay, that was Jeremiah 25, verses 12 through 14 is what I read. You're welcome. And that passage goes on past what I read, dealing with the Babylonians and their fall. But there's also a New Testament application to this, because vengeance belongs to the Lord. He has promised to repay. Therefore, we are not to take revenge for ourselves. We are to let the Lord deal with those who deal with us wrongfully. We may be hated by the world, we may suffer persecution, we may have tribulation in this world, but God is a righteous God, and he will repay. He is the judge of all the earth, and he will judge with righteous judgment. So when we are afflicted by others, what are we supposed to do? I think you all know we aren't supposed to pray that God would strike them down, but we are to pray for them, not pray against them. Jesus said... Yes, Jesus said, "Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." That's Matthew 5:44. Now, in Habakkuk 2, each of these woes takes up three verses. So last week we looked at the first two. The first one is verses 6 through 8. The second is 9 through 11. So tonight the plan is to... study the third woe and the fourth woe from verses 12 through 17. So let's go ahead and read that passage, verse 12 through 17. "Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with injustice. Is it not, behold, from Yahweh of hosts, that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk, so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than glory. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in Yahweh's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants." Saw me looking at you funny. I was just looking at your Bible. I was curious which one you brought tonight.
I brought the New King James.
Okay.
I spent more time looking back in my phone to compare. But I can compare it here. And
okay,
so
you can. There's a couple places that's going to be a bit different. Yeah, most of it's similar, but there's a few phrases that are a bit different. All right, verse 12. "Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with injustice." I think I've mentioned this previously, that This employs what's called parallelism. It's a form of Hebrew poetry where there are two lines, sometimes three lines, where they say similar things. The second line will either reinforce the first, or sometimes it will contrast the first line or expand upon in some way. So it seems similar, and that's because it is. It's just kind of reinforcing the thought, making it even stronger. Woe to him who builds a city and founds a town. Those are the two actions, building and founding. Now, the act of establishing a city is not evil in itself. That's not a bad thing to do. However, the Chaldeans may have had an evil intent behind their building of their city. They may have set up this city in order to make a name for themselves as a kind of monument to their own pride. There's an event that happened long before this. We find it in Genesis 11. And there, I don't have the whole part written out, but I'm sure you're familiar with the story. In verse 4 it says, the people there said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered over the face of the earth." And that was done in direct opposition to what the Lord had given as a commandment to Noah and his sons after the flood, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. They were to spread out and cover the face of the earth. But these ones, these descendants, did not want to be scattered over the earth. They wanted to build a city and tower to make a name for themselves. The outcome of that was that God confused their language and he scattered them from the face over the face of the whole earth. And the name of that city was called Babel. That's Genesis 11, verse 9. And many believe that it was the same city that was later called Babylon, the capital city of the Chaldeans. They had built the city not to glorify God, but to glorify themselves. And later, after these events in Habakkuk, King Nebuchadnezzar would say, as he walked out on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he would say, "Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal house and by the strength of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" So there we see the intent behind building. It was to glorify themselves, to make themselves appear glorious. Yes, Frank?
It's also where he got punished and then
yes.
7 years, wasn't it?
Yes. That's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar right after saying that. Yeah. So that was the problem with their motive for building the city. It was all about pride and their own glory. And we also see in this verse there is a problem with the method of building the city because it involved bloodshed and injustice. Other translations say blood and iniquity or violence. The root word of this injustice here or violence or iniquity, it actually means to distort, to deviate from a right standard, to act contrary to what is right. And so these Chaldeans had a distorted view of right and wrong. Their justice was perverted, and so their actions were perverted. That led to violence and bloodshed. In the process of building their city, the Chaldeans did not care who got hurt. They were building, and it didn't matter what happened in the process. They were willing even to shed blood to get what they wanted. There are a couple of modern phrases that we have that kind of came to mind as I was contemplating this. One was the saying that might makes right. Well, these Chaldeans had the might, they had the power, and so their justice came from their power. So in their own eyes, because they had the power, their actions were right. The other phrase that came to mind was that the end justifies the means. That is, if you have a goal and it's a good thing, whatever you have to do to get to that goal is okay because you're trying to come up with something good in the end. And that's kind of their attitude here. They were so concerned with getting their city built that it didn't matter if others were killed in the process. As long as the city was built, that was all that mattered to them. Now, in God's sight, that wasn't a good end anyways because of their motives for building the city. Yeah, Frank?
I didn't read this, but I'm wondering if they possibly use slave labor from their previous conquests.
Yes. That seems to be the case from what I've read about them. Yeah. No?
What was that, Janet?
The pyramids of Egypt.
Oh, really?
And they brought them in from us for whoever they could come to.
And that's where the Hebrews were mostly the slaves in Egypt.
Yeah.
That's actually a common practice, at least in Bible times. Even the Israelites, some of the cities in the land of Canaan that they didn't actually destroy because they had made a treaty with instead, they took them and they were slaves for them in a sense. They were their woodcutters and they would bring water to them and stuff like that. Jim, did you have a question or comment?
I was going to say something about it being forced labor.
Okay.
They both hit on that already.
Okay.
Thank you, by the way.
You all have the same comments. That's even here in this next paragraph I have from a commentary. It says, their cities were built with blood, for the wealth by which the king of Babylon built his magnificent buildings was gained from bloody wars. Captive labor was used to build the grand structures of the empire. They're all in agreement that was slave labor that they used. Verse 13, is it not, behold, from Yahweh of hosts, that people toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing. The last verse ended about, woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with injustice. Then suddenly, is it not, behold, from Yahweh of hosts? That seems to be a sudden change of topic or language here. Is it not from Yahweh of hosts? Yahweh who commands the armies of heaven. The Chaldeans are building their city with no concern for justice or human life, and suddenly the Lord, Yahweh of hosts, the glorious king of whom David wrote, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, suddenly this Lord here is on the scene. The means and the motives of the Chaldeans were against the Lord. Their pride and their disregard for human life had set them in opposition against God himself. And so the Lord comes down to deal with it. Yes, Frank?
Isaiah 50:11, but it doesn't go because it hits right on exactly where it is. But now all you who like fires go, and of the torches you have set ablaze, this is what you will light.
Okay.
It's a reference to what we're reading here.
Okay. So the Lord is suddenly on the scene here, but he will deal with these Chaldeans, but the Lord and his armies do not come down and instantly just kill off the Chaldeans. He has a different method to use. It is from the Lord that the people toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing. They toil and they grow weary. They work, they become exhausted and tired, but it's all for nothing. What does it mean to toil for fire? Any ideas before I give an answer? To toil for fire. Okay, one thing that came to my mind was, it's not really related to this, but it came to my mind, it was about the works that believers do. Some are gold, hay, precious stones, gold, silver, precious stones, some are wood, hay, and stubble, and some are burned up, meaning that they amount to nothing. All that toil and effort we use for works that are useless, they get burned up in fire. But I heard actually a pastor preaching on this, and I like the illustration that he gives. It seems fitting, so he says, what you build is only going to be thrown onto the fire to make the fire hotter. So he compared this to the labor that you put into something like knitting or crocheting something, or maybe building a table or chair or something with your hands, just making a thing. You put a lot of work into it. You make it structurally sound, you make it pleasant, beautiful, and then you give it away to someone, and all they do is they toss it in the fire. That labor, that toil was for the fire. It was for nothing. It was just to be burned up.
Is that God's will? Is it him that's causing that?
Yes.
Okay.
Here. So again, this is that parallelism. The peoples toil for fire. The nations grow weary for nothing. Fire and nothing kind of equal the same thing here. So all their efforts would be burned up. All their work would be for nothing. In Psalm 33, verse 10, it says, Yahweh nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the thoughts of the peoples. Whatever plans and counsel you take, the Lord can make it amount to nothing. It is what, I guess the next verse there in Psalm 33 says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. So it's what the Lord plans out that will actually stand. So the Chaldeans have their plans, their building projects, their goal of being an exalted people, but the Lord frustrated their plans. He made their work into nothing. Solomon wrote this in Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2. He wrote, unless Yahweh builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless Yahweh watches the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain that you rise up early, that you sit out late, O you who eat the bread of painful labors. For in this manner he gives sleep to his beloved. If the Lord's not involved in the work that we're doing, then it's in vain that we do it. So when you and I make our plans, when we work on our projects, let us make sure that our motives are pure. That is, that we are seeking to glorify the Lord, not to make a name for ourselves. And let us make sure that our means are right. That is, that we're not sinning in the way that we're getting the job done. Okay.
That, I mean, that's not just going to be thrown into the fire.
Okay.
That was to please the Lord.
Okay.
What do you think?
Sure.
And before we started working on that sanctuary,
that should be, I know often it isn't, but it should be the pattern of our lives, whatever project we're in our day-to-day life.
Whatever we do, it should be for the glory of the Lord.
Yes. So, pray about it. And then we have this beautiful promise in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 15. The end of that chapter says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So when we are doing what God wants us to do, when we're doing it the way he wants it done, then it will not be for nothing. It will have a good purpose. So I'm thinking back to that illustration I used of building a table or chair or whatever it may be. If you are doing this work for the Lord, even if the recipient throws it into the fire, your work actually has not been in vain. It might feel like a wasted effort, but we can rest assured that if it truly was the Lord's work, then it was not meaningless. It had a good purpose. Because it is the Lord who gives meaning to our work, whatever that may be. Any comment or question on this verse? Okay. Making sense so far?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, Jan.
I have the Amplified.
Okay. In a sense, yeah, that was part of his judgment upon them, that their efforts to build would actually come to nothing. There's no great city of Babylon today.
No.
That's been destroyed. It's ruins now. And
I got from that it was the Lord that they would really destroy.
Okay. I don't have a problem with that. Yeah.
The Lord,
There are a couple of different ways we could think of things, because we are told that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and as the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wills. So even our motives and our plans, our thoughts, our actions are kind of subject to the Lord's guiding his work in each of our lives. Or the other way we could look at this is that the Chaldeans were doing their own thing, but the Lord was frustrating their plans and making it utterly useless. Yeah. That's exactly it.
Oh, Brian's sick one Monday night. We know who to call.
Okay, verse 14. We'll read this. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. So in building their city, the Chaldeans were seeking for their own glory to be known on the earth. They wanted to make a name for themselves, but God would bring their efforts to nothing and fill the entire earth with the knowledge of His glory. God's name will be magnified. His name will be glorious, the knowledge of His glory. Now, there are a few other scriptures that speak of the earth being filled with the glory of the Lord. I had started to go through a few of them, but I kind of just settled on one and took the others out of my notes. But the one I think that fits this best is in Isaiah 11. And this is speaking of the millennial kingdom. Starting in verse 6 there, it says, "And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the young boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. And the nursing baby will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will do no evil nor act corruptly in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea." This we understand to be future yet, in the time of Christ's millennial reign on the earth. At least that's, I believe, the common understanding of that passage. I'm sure there are other views. But the city that the Chaldeans had built is gone today. All that's left are empty ruins. So we could say that verse 13 has been fulfilled already. Their toil has been for fire. Their wearisome work has been for nothing. But verse 14 has not yet been fulfilled, at least if we count this as a reference to the millennium. One of the commentaries I read has a little different take on this, though. It says, "When the Babylonians were swallowing up all their neighbors, the glory of God did not then shine, nor was it conspicuous in the world. The Jews themselves had become mute, for their miseries had, as it were, stupefied them. Their mouths were at least closed, so that they could not from the heart bless God, while He was so severely afflicting them. God will again become known when, by stretching forth His hand, He will execute vengeance on the Babylonians. Then will the Jews, as well as other nations, acknowledge that the world is governed by God's providence as it had once been created by Him." So under that view, the knowledge of the glory of God had been kind of silenced while the Jews were being oppressed and in captivity. But once God dealt with the Babylonians, then the Jews and the world at large could once again speak of God's glory and praise Him for His works. That commentary went on saying, "He compares this fullness of knowledge to the waters of the sea, because the sea is so deep that there is no measuring of its waters. So Habakkuk intimates that the glory of God would be so much known that it would not only fill the world, but in a manner overflow it, as the waters of the sea by their vast quantity cover the deep, so the glory of God would fill heaven and earth, so as to have no limits. So under that interpretation, God's judgment of the Chaldeans would be a form of a display of his glory. I like pointing this to Isaiah 11 and that future aspect where Christ is reigning on the earth and his glory will be known throughout the earth. Certainly in the end, all the kingdoms of this world will be overthrown. They must give way to the kingdom of Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So he will be glorified, and he is glorified when earthly kingdoms fall. So this, again, it's part of that taunt against the Chaldeans. So they will fall, and the Lord will be glorified. Their glory will be nothing, and we'll see that actually in the next woe. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness. I know there's a different wording here where it says mixing your venom even to make them drunk. I think the New King James says something about pressing them to your bottle or something to that effect.
Pressing him to your bottle.
Yeah.
Even to make him drunk.
So here again we have the beginning of the fourth woe. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk. The idea here is not that you're genuinely being friendly toward these neighbors and offering them a drink. You might be putting on a friendly face, but you're going to keep pressing them to drink more and more until they get drunk. That's the first goal, is to get them drunk. And then once they're drunk, you take advantage of them, and here it says, look on their nakedness. I don't take these literally, but there are a couple of accounts in the Bible where something similar did actually happen literally. In Genesis 19, I don't have all that passage typed out, so I just have a little summary there that Lot, his two daughters, Lot was Abraham's nephew, his two daughters made their father, Lot, drink wine at night, and each of them lay with him and conceived. So that was kind of one example of this, making him drunk and then laying with him. Another example is King David. After he had relations with the wife of Uriah, in an attempt to cover it up, he had Uriah taken out of the battlefield and brought back to Jerusalem. And that first night, David told him to go to his house, but Uriah stayed at the door of the king's house and did not go to his own house. So the next day when David asked him about it, Uriah said that it wasn't right for him to go to his house and eat and drink and lie with his wife, while Joab and the army was camping out in the open field. So David told Uriah to stay one more night, and he'd send him back to the battlefront the next day. And then that night, verse 13 says, David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with his Lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. So David actually did get him drunk. That was kind of the first step in the process here, but he was unable to fulfill his plan. He was unable to make him go to his house and lie with his wife. So he was unable to cover up that sin. Yes? Yeah.
So he committed murder too.
He did.
Yeah. He committed adultery.
Mm-hmm.
But the Lord forgave him though.
Okay.
But even yeah. There is always going, there is always something.
He did, yeah.
So
these are a couple of these are a couple of literal examples of people making others drunk, even making them drink to the point of becoming drunk. But here in Habakkuk, speaking of the Chaldeans, this is probably more of a figurative language. The Chaldeans would act like a friend and use these people, but they would turn against them later. They would exploit and humiliate those that they had befriended. So one commentary says, the Assyrian Empire was overrun and conquered by a coalition of nations in 612 BC. And we read that again, the Assyrian Empire. These were before the Babylonians, the world power before them. They were overrun and conquered by a coalition of nations in 612 BC. This coalition was led by Nabopolassar, the founder and first king of the Neo-Babylonian Empire, who was later succeeded by his son Nebuchadnezzar. Thus, the Assyrian Empire was largely replaced on the world stage by the Babylonian Empire. So these Chaldeans had formed an alliance with other nations, specifically the Medes, the Persians, and the Scythians. They had formed this coalition to overthrow Assyria, and they were very successful. But then the Chaldeans turned on these other nations that had helped them conquer Assyria. They turned on them. So their friendship was false. They were using them for a time and then turned against them later. So that's kind of the picture here of that enticing to drink, making them drunk, and then mocking their nakedness afterward. Another commentary says, the thought is that the Chaldeans, with their lust for power and conquest, enticed other nations into campaigns for spoil and finally left them to suffer loss and shame. Verse 16. You will be filled with disgrace rather than glory. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in Yahweh's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. So these Chaldeans we saw in the previous woe, they were building their city for their own glory. They were seeking their own glory. Instead of glory, they would be filled with disgrace or with shame. They wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted fame. They wanted glory. They were willing to befriend other nations for a time, using their military forces to help achieve their own goals. But then they would turn around and exploit those other nations. But their glory would not last. No human glory will last. In the end, their glory will be turned into shame. Only God's glory is eternal glory. The Lord says that he will not share his glory with another. Glory rightfully belongs to God alone. It is his. It belongs to him because he is glorious. In his person, he is glorious. In his works, he is glorious. So he says, now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. What the Chaldeans had done to the nations would come right back upon them. This was why they had made the nations drink, made them drunk, so that they could expose their nakedness. Well, now they would be exposed themselves. The cup in Yahweh's right hand will come around to you. Here I have a note on Jeremiah 25, verse 15. There the Lord said to Jeremiah, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And there that passage is speaking of the Chaldeans. They had been the Lord's instrument to bring his wrath upon the nations. But afterward, here we see that they themselves would drink of that cup. They would experience God's wrath themselves. God, we know from history that also in the book of Daniel, we know that God had raised up the Medes and the Persians to move against Babylon and overthrow it. So the glory that the Chaldeans so desperately sought after would completely elude them. Instead of glory, they would have utter disgrace or intense shame, where the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. The contrast here is that the Chaldeans would be filled with disgrace. Their glory would be covered with shame. It's just the opposite of the Lord's glory that covers the earth. Because the Lord is glorious, but these Chaldeans were shameful. They were shameful in their conduct. And so that's it would just come back onto them. Okay, verse 17. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them. because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. The violence done to Lebanon. From what I've read in commentaries, this violence done to Lebanon seems to be probably with the forests or trees of Lebanon, the cedars. During the conquest of the Chaldeans, Nebuchadnezzar had chopped down the cedars of Lebanon. He dragged them back to help build that city of Babylon. So that could be what the violence done to Lebanon here is. The devastation of its beasts then could refer to excessive hunting, killing for sport, wiping out the animal population. And that may have gone along with the cutting down of the trees. The wildlife that was living there would then be killed off too. So God was aware of all that the Chaldeans did against his creation. Now, that's not saying that it's a sin to cut down a tree or to kill an animal, but these Chaldeans did take it to the extreme. In Isaiah 14, the Lord said to the house of Israel that they would take up a taunt against the king of Babylon. And part of that taunt in verse 7 and 8 says, "The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. Even the cypress trees are glad over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, 'Since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us.'" So there we see that pretty clearly spelled out that the Babylonians had cut down these cedars in Lebanon. Now there's a progression in this verse. It begins with the trees, the forests of Lebanon, and then it moves on to animal life, the beasts. So it begins with plant life, it moves on to animal life, and then it moved on to the taking of human lives because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. So if God was concerned for the trees and the beasts, how much more does he care for human life? I have a couple brief notes on Lebanon. Lebanon is to the north of Israel. The word here is used 71 times in the Old Testament, and many of those times it's with reference to its forest, the cedars of Lebanon, even a few places that mention the wild beast of Lebanon. But it was primarily known for its cedar trees. And you may recall a recent verse that was brought up here, not on Monday night, but Psalm 92, verse 12. It says, "The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon." Pastor Dale brought that up. Yeah. So that's one of the verses that mentions these cedar of Lebanon. Another commentary says, "Judgment is determined against her," that is Chaldea, "because of the desolation wrought in the land of Palestine. They had denuded the forest for their military campaigns and in their building enterprises, and had killed the beasts hiding there. From earliest days, conquerors cut down the forest of Lebanon and killed its beasts, as is recorded by different kings, both of Babylonia and Assyria." The verse also indicates a climax in wickedness from the destruction of the forests and beasts to the desolation of the cities. So some of the commentaries interpret the town here in verse 17 to be a reference to Jerusalem specifically. It does say the town. I'm not so sure about that myself. I'd have to study it more, but the point is that they had slaughtered people, many people, a whole town of people. This woe, this judgment that would come upon them would be because of their disregard for all kinds of life. And God, the Lord of hosts, would make things right. He would judge them for their deeds. In fact, Jeremiah 17:10 says, "I, the Lord, test the heart. I search the heart. I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." So that is God's judgment. It is a righteous judgment. He repays people according to what they've done, but we have let me slow down and collect my thoughts. So that is God's judgment upon all, but there is a way out of that judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And so we have that judgment that was due to us because of our deeds. We may not have killed off nations, but we all have our own sin, and that deserves a just repayment, an equal repayment, we could say. But because of God's mercy, Christ took that punishment for us. And so, in a sense, he experienced the penalty for our sin. Whatever we have done, that equal penalty that is due for it, Christ took that. So thank God for Christ. Thank God for the cross. Frank, did I see your hand? Yeah. Me either.
Cedar trees were. It mentions a lot about the beasts in the forest. I was wondering what kind of beasts roam in those forests.
I don't know. I don't have an answer for what kind of beasts.
It's hard to say. But it'd be interesting if we could find that out. I may try to look that up when I get home.
Okay. Okay. If I remember, I might have time to look. Look into that too. The beasts of Lebanon.
You know what they've done in Lebanon will terrify you. I guess they even killed the animals when they took over the cities. There probably were animals that they eat, like camels. I'm thinking those kind of animals that people eat, you know, ox, camel. I don't think it meant bears, things like that, because they're not really to the people.
Well, commentaries yeah. Even don't mention what kind of animals.
Okay.
They're in the cedar trees of Lebanon.
They were not and used for food, and their food source was gone after they destroyed the whole
city. Sure.
Yeah, it was like deer and buffalo and bear. I mean, they're all edible
sheep, goats,
edible animals.
There's a lot of them edible that you wouldn't even think of.
Yeah.
Can't take a stand having to eat a rattlesnake. That would turn me off.
They're supposed to taste like chicken.
Oh.
If you're hungry, you'll eat anything. Awesome stone, everything is edible. Yeah, God made everything edible.
But I was looking in the
morass.
Beyond your own glory. In Revelation 16:19, it says, "And God kept in mind Babylon the great to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce and furious wrath."
Yeah.
Pretty bad
shape. Yeah, that's interesting how Babylon comes up again in Revelation in the end times. So it is interesting, yes. Yeah, and that's, well, there are different views as to what that Babylon is, but I don't know that.
It says 4 years it was Washington, D.C.
Sure. I mean, there's kind of a spiritual Babylon, we could say, too. And even in one place, I'm thinking that Jerusalem is called Babylon, because of her spiritual idolatry. Jim?
Yeah, where was that scripture ever you read about the cedar trees and the beasts? Did you read something about that? Or did you?
Yeah, that was here in Habakkuk.
Oh, that was in your commentary, maybe?
You read about the beasts in Lebanon and everything. Ryan, where was it? Was that in
Jeremiah? Oh, yeah,
Jeremiah?
Beast in Lebanon.
Could it have been in Isaiah or Jeremiah?
Isaiah or Jeremiah?
I have Isaiah 14, verses 7 and 8 speaks about the cedars of Lebanon, but not the beasts in that passage.
Oh, okay.
Psalm 92, 12, again, grow like the cedar in Lebanon. I didn't write down any with the beasts of Lebanon, but I could find that. Well, let's see, the second line, the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them.
Oh.
Yeah, we talked about
okay.
beasts several
times.
That
was on Habakkuk 2:17.
But there are other verses that speak of the beast of Lebanon.
The cedar and the beast of Lebanon.
I'll look that up afterward if you're interested. Okay. Any other comment or question? Okay. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for being so good to us. We praise your name for you are good and righteous and holy and just. Father, we do fear you, knowing that you are not to be trifled with. Father, you know our thoughts, our hearts. So we pray that you help us. Help us, Father, to take the heeds, the warnings of scriptures. Help us, Father, to just to walk in a way that pleases you, to not seek for our own glory, but to seek for your glory. Help us, Father, to obey that commandment that you give, that whatever we do, we are to do all to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So help us to glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.